reading of God's Word this morning as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 36 to verse 50. And we read this portion of Luke's Gospel in light of our sermon this morning, first part of our sermon that looks at the truth that love does not behave rudely. And here in the narrative, Luke's Gospel, there's a record of a very rude individual, extremely rude individual who is very unbecoming in his conduct, inappropriate in his attitude, and lacking in the reality of love. And so this is what we read. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he, that is Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. We got to pause there. Give Simon some time, the Pharisee. Is he going to do what he's supposed to do? Is he a well-mannered man? And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat down at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. And may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far. And I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 48, and so we are in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of our Lord's teaching with regards to how his disciples are to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. The disciples recognized that he was a man of prayer, and therefore they asked him to teach them how to pray. They did not ask him to teach them a prayer. They asked him to teach them how they were to pray, the manner in which they were to pray, the attitude of heart that would be prayer that was acceptable and pleasing, would be heard by God. And so Jesus says, say things like this. Say things like this. Pray to your Heavenly Father. Pray to your Heavenly Father and pray that His name would be hallowed. That is to be the nature of your prayer. Acknowledge the true and living God, and first and foremost, pray for His glory, that His name would be honored. And then secondly, and this is question 123 of the Catechism, the second petition, what is the second petition? And we are to pray, praying for the glory of God's name, that His name would be honored and hallowed. We are to pray for the coming of His kingdom. The second petition is, Thy kingdom come, which means this. This is what we are to mean. This is to be the longing of our hearts. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, this is what we mean. That is, we're praying, so govern us by Thy word and Spirit that we submit ourselves to Thee always more and more. We're praying that God would preserve and increase His church. We're praying, destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against Thee, and all the wicked devices formed against Thy holy word, until the fullness of Thy kingdom come, wherein Thou shalt be all and all. Let's bow our heads to pray. Well, I invite you once again to turn with me, the Word of God, to our reading from 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue to work our way through this very challenging portion of Scripture. That is, when all is said and done, a call to maturity in Christ. A call to grow up. And a call to grow up by looking out from ourselves to the reality of what it means to live for the glory of God, and living for the glory of God, living for others, for their good, for the sake of God's glory, and for their own sake. So Paul tells us at the end of chapter 12 that he is going to set a more excellent way before us. This, of course, is to be understood in relationship to the Corinthians' preoccupation with the gifts of the Spirit, as if that was a sign of maturity, of really living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, no, I'm going to show you the better way, the greater way, the more excellent way of power. And that is a life of love, which he says then we are to pursue. So he writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, we have an opportunity to profess our faith in song. So let's turn together in our hymnals and sing the words of the Apostles' Creed hymn. Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully this is where we'll end this morning's sermon. Ephesians 5 verse 1. We are told that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Thus we are to walk in love, just as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love, just as Christ also has loved us. As dear children, imitators of God, walk in love. Conduct yourselves. Live your lives in love. And then Paul, writing again to Timothy, he has urged Timothy, he has charged him that he has instruct individuals not to teach any other doctrine than the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And he says, the purpose of this commandment, the purpose of this charge to preach or teach no other doctrine than the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the purpose is love. Love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience. Love that flows from a sincere, unhypocritical faith from which some have strayed. Even at this point, the early church, and have turned aside to idle talk. Purpose of the commandment to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God and the word of God alone, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The goal is love. The goal is love. And again, as we have read a number of times in the past few months, 1 John 4, reading, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. In this is love. The Father sent his Son to give his life for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's in light of just a few passages of that nature that we understand then the Apostle Paul's statement when he says, look, I'm going to show you the greater way. I'm going to set before you the more excellent way of love. The way that demonstrates the reality of the power of God at work in the lives of his people as individuals and as a corporate body of believers. And then you must understand that it is your responsibility and calling, as I show you the highest way of all, as I tell you of this way that is better than any other by far, to follow then this way of love, to make love your chief aim, to put love first. Pursue it. This is what you are to go after as you strive to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come then to the preaching of God's word on this day, November the, 27th, 2016. By divine appointment from all eternity, we are gathered here as God's people, and at this time, we are appointed, it is appointed to us to listen to the preaching of God's word with the desire to hear his voice. And so we're going to continue with our expositional study of 1 Corinthians 13 and listen as God speaks to us of his will in Christ Jesus, that we might become a people who love as we have been loved by Christ. And in this way, as his dear children, imitate him as our Father. And so we're looking at this chapter once again under our main heading and our main theme. The greatest of these is love. As Paul clearly states, the very last verse of chapter 13, now abide this triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, love, these three, but understand, the greatest of these is love. Faith, looking to Christ and his love, laying down his life on the cross, hope in Christ Jesus that does not disappoint, as we fix our hope upon God's undying love in his Son, and thus produces within us the likeness of Christ, the likeness of our Father, through the power of the Spirit, lives of love. Now, commenting on this chapter in general, the New Testament theologian, Leon Morris, he was an Australian, he begins with the following definition of love, of agape love as revealed to us in Scripture. And this is what he writes in his commentary. He says, the Christian's thought of love is that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy. A love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Love for the utterly unworthy. A love that proceeds from a God who is love. He then writes, the Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure then, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved ones. It is this love that the apostle unfolds. In his measure then, having experienced God's love in the cross, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. That's what Leon Morris writes at the beginning of his comments on 1 Corinthians 13. And then at the end, he enters into some kind of personal reflection. And he writes the following. He says, the commentator cannot finish writing on this chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 13, without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. Here, what is true of all Scripture is true in an especial manner that no comment can be adequate to so great a theme as this. Yet he says no commentator can excuse himself from the duty of trying to make plain what these matchless words have come to signify for him. And no Christian can excuse himself from the duty of trying to show in his life what these words have come to mean for him. I might adapt that and say no preacher can finish preaching on this chapter, studying this chapter and preaching on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. And so we come to our continuing study of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and as we continue, we do so, I'm aware of the fact that doing it with soiled and clumsy hands. Soiled and clumsy hands that are touching and endeavoring to handle a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. And as we continue, we find ourselves now in the midst of Paul's description of what I've referred to as the perfection of love, and specifically the perfection of love in action. In terms of not so much of what love is, but what love does and what love doesn't do. And we find this description, as I pointed out, in verses 4 through 8a. And we've considered together thus far the first two positive descriptions of love in action, in terms of being long-suffering and kind. And at this point, we are looking at taking a closer look at the next eight descriptions of, again, love in action, which are negative in their character. Eight statements that Paul makes with regards to what love is not, what love does not do. And so having told us that the love of which he speaks suffers long and is kind, Paul proceeds to teach us that this love without which a life is empty and bankrupt, this love does not envy, he says. This love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity. This is the love of which I speak, Paul says, negatively described. It's everything that we aren't by nature. Everything we are by nature is not reflected in this reality of love. We are by nature envious, proud, arrogant, rude, self-centered, touchy, fault finders, judgmental people who rejoice in iniquity. As the Catechism teaches us, by nature, the law reveals to us that we hate God and hate our neighbor. So everything that love is, we aren't. Everything that we are, love isn't, by nature. So we have seen that love then is self-restrained and reacts with goodness towards those who ill-treat it. It is not displeased at the success of others. That a loving person is not a windbag and doesn't think highly of oneself. There's one person that said that love is concerned to give itself, not to assert itself. Last week, we took a closer look at the truth that love does not parade itself, doesn't strut, is never boastful, never anxious to impress, and is not puffed up, doesn't have a swelled head, puts on no airs, and doesn't cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. And having said that, then Paul moves to a consideration of the truth that this love of which he is speaking does not behave rudely and does not seek its own. Variously translated, Paul is saying here to begin with, love does not behave rudely. Love is not rude. Love has good manners. Love has good manners, and therefore love doesn't force itself on others, does not act unbecomingly, and never acts dishonorably. And this is the case because, well, love does not seek its own, does not pursue selfish advantage, isn't always me first, never places her own interests first, and doesn't insist on its own ways. So love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. And both of these arise from self-centered self-assertiveness, which is the very opposite of love. Love is not self-centered. Love is not self-assertive. If you're self-assertive, you are not loving, is what Paul is saying. If you are self-centered, you are not loving. And you are indeed a very rude person. So that brings us to our first point this morning. We're going to look at these two qualities. Love isn't rude. We add that statement up, and as you can see for the first point, it equals this. Love isn't careless. Love isn't overbearing. Love is not crude. Love doesn't behave rudely. The word that is translated here, rude, calls our attention to anything in attitude or action, motive or motion in our lives, anything that is disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent. This is what Paul's getting at. Love is never, ever disgraceful, dishonorable, or indecent. Leon Morris puts it this way. Love avoids the whole range of unseemliness. Now, here's the thing. As words like those words come across my lips, I wondered to myself. As I wrote them down, I found myself asking, are these words even part of our vocabulary? Do we think about things that and think about them that's dishonorable? My, that's indecent. Could you imagine something so disgraceful? We don't even talk like that. And unseemliness? We don't even know what it is. Love avoids the whole range of unseemliness. What is unseemliness? I don't know. Well, then how do you know if you're loving and avoiding it? So let's use different words, right? Or let's just upgrade our vocabulary and begin to think and pray about things that are, well, what does it mean to be disgraceful, dishonorable, and indecent? Because I want to be loving, and love is doesn't behave rudely, and that means love is never disgraceful, never dishonorable, or never indecent. Love isn't rude. The principle here has to do with, well, poor manners. That's probably maybe the simplest way, but we can get at it and start to get at it that way. It has to do with poor manners. Poor manners defined as they are defined by God's word and not Dear Abby, okay? Dear Abby is not our expert on manners, how we're to behave and conduct ourselves and what is rude and what isn't rude. You know, like I read a letter once, Dear Abby, somebody sent them a letter and her a letter, and the advice they wanted was this. When I received a gift, I thanked the person personally for the gift. Now the person isn't talking to me anymore because I didn't send them a thank you card. Am I in the wrong? Dear Abby, yes, you're in the wrong. What? Yes, you should have sent them a thank you card. They thank them personally. What's better than a personal thank? Thank you very much for the gift, and the card will be in the mail. Because I wouldn't want to offend you. And so the thing is, Dear Abby isn't the expert on what is rude or what isn't rude. But it has to do with poor manners to begin with. Acting in an unbecoming, dishonorable, ungracious manner. Now, I have to say that rudeness is not as serious a fault as bragging or arrogance, but the thing about it is this, it stems from the same lovelessness. The rudeness here is that person who doesn't care enough for those is around to act in a becoming or a polite manner. Now, the word becoming is just the idea of something that is suitable and fitting. And in this case, it would be suitable and fitting for one who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a witness and wanting to be a faithful witness to the truth in Christ Jesus and his work of rescuing, redeeming, and restoring our humanity. So am I thinking in these categories? suitable, fitting? Is this suitable, fitting for one who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can think about it in the context of preaching, in the context of preparing sermons. Is this suitable? Is this fitting? Is this appropriate? Is this honorable? We have to think about, well, what is it? What does God reveal to us in His Word as every thought is taken into captivity in obedience to Christ? What is suitable or fitting in terms of attitude? Is this a suitable and fitting attitude? Is this suitable and a fitting action, thought, word, deed, demeanor? Or, you know, I'll say it out loud, but I won't delve into it. Dress, modesty. We know about people whose speech is rude. We know about rude actions, don't we? Rude gestures. We know ourselves about thoughts that are rude, dishonorable, ungracious, demeanor, attitude, cold shoulder. I'm going to act as if you don't exist. That's rude. But God forbid the pastor get into how people dress, right? And especially, you hear that? Especially. How women dress. I mean, what business is it the pulpit to speak about things like that, right? We get to decide what's rude or crude or acceptable or appropriate. This is what Paul's getting into. I'll leave it there for a while. A person who is rude because they are a person who's proud. They're arrogant. The rude person cares nothing for the feelings of others. The rude person cares nothing for the sensitivities of others. The rude person says things like this. Well, look, you don't like the way I walk. You don't like the way I talk. You don't like the way I dress. Tough. You better learn to live with it. That's rude. It's absolutely rude, ill-mannered, and wrong. We ought to care. We ought to care. The loveless person, the rude person, is careless. And it carries with the idea they're careless, they're overbearing, and usually, more often than not, they're crude. Disgraceful, dishonorable, indecent, the kind of person who forces themselves on others. You know, that rude person who comes into the room. And everybody needs to know that they've come into the room. Oh, that person can make an entrance. Yeah, it's rather rude, isn't it? That was dishonorable, disgraceful, and indecent. Parading themselves, puffed up in that way. That's rude, but well, we don't think that way, do we? The Corinthians, of course, are models of rudeness. Unbecoming, pushy, disgraceful behavior. Acting unseemly, inappropriately, was almost their trademark. Nearly everything that they did was rude, as we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Everything was unloving. It was pushy, obnoxious to the extreme as they strutted around with swelled head, vaunting and flaunting themselves, forcing themselves on one another. Even when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were self-centered and offensive. They didn't give a rip for anybody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, Paul says, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. And what he's saying is, how rude. How rude. During worship services, each one tried to be the most dramatic and the most prominent. This is how this unloving spirit, rude spirit, was manifest for the Corinthians. The church did everything inappropriately, improperly, and in disorder. The very opposite of what Paul had taught them and now advised them against. In 1 Corinthians 13 or 14, verse 40, he says, all things are to be done decently and in order. Decency and in order. That's God's will in his church. Decent and in order. Showing a true spirit of reverence and awe. Keeping the world, as much as we can, outside of it. One of our elders was telling me, he was at a church. People were on their cell phones. Oh, praise Jesus. That's rude. That's dishonorable. That's disgraceful. That's inappropriate. You might even think it was inappropriate for me to have my phone in my pocket to use it as an illustration, but there it is. And back in the pocket it goes. Hope I don't get a call. But we can be rude in our religion. An example we read this morning from Luke chapter 7, we'll look at it here for a minute. An example of self-righteous rudeness is found in Luke 7. Religious rudeness, which was, in this case, the outworking of the leaven of the Pharisees' teaching and their hypocrisy. The rudeness of an individual who couldn't see himself but could see what was wrong with everyone else. So Luke tells us that on one occasion, Jesus was invited and was dining in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. We turn to that passage. Let's get to it here. Chapter 7 comes after chapter 6, right? Yeah. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, why did I pause there? Because we want to give this Pharisee, Simon, as we learn later on, an opportunity not to be rude. But he is. Something's missing. So he's invited and he's rude immediately in his treatment of this invited guest. And then during the meal, what we need to understand is that this woman who is a sinner, she's a prostitute. Now for you parents with your kids, you try to explain that to them when you go home. That's what she is. She's a woman of the night. And she's made a lot of money. And she's got some fragrant oil. And the fragrant oil that she pours upon and anoints Jesus' feet with is oil that's made from her illicit trade. So this woman, who is a sinner, comes in and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears, dries them with her hair, and then anoints them with this expensive, fragrant oil. And there's Simon, and he can't get past who this woman was, what manner of woman this is. He can't get past that to think about what she's doing. And being convicted of his own sin because he had failed to do it. So Simon undoubtedly is embarrassed. He's offended. He's self-righteously indignant. And then we're told he's thinking to himself. In fact, he's having a conversation with himself. And he's saying, now not only is he rude again in relationship to this woman. He's rude. He's questioning Christ. This man, if he were a prophet, if he really were a prophet, if he really were a man of God, he would know who this woman is, what manner of woman this is, this woman who's touching his feet. She's a sinner. And Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. He knows what Simon is saying to himself. And he gets in on the conversation. Simon, you're talking to yourself, aren't you? Simon, I have something to say to you. Uh-oh. Jesus gets in on the conversation of this rude, self-righteous, judgmental individual who, at the end we learn, he really thinks there's little that he needs to be forgiven of. This is why he's so rude. This is why he's so loveless. Because he's of the opinion, here's this great sinner, well, unlike me. Well, I guess I'll admit I need to be forgiven. Nobody's perfect, but I'm not like this notorious woman. I have something to say to you, Simon then says. Teacher, say it. So what's he say? He essentially says this. Look at Simon. This is what I have to say to you. You are an extremely loveless individual. You are an extremely rude individual. With all your religious and ritualistic externalism, you are at heart an extremely rude person. You're loveless. And then Jesus tells a parable of the moneylender. The moneylender who has forgiven two debtors, one of a 500 denarii, that's a huge amount of money, the other of 50, which is a rather large amount of money in that day. And then having told him the parable, he asks Simon, which debtor would be more grateful? To which Simon the Pharisee answered, and I think if there's hesitance here, I suppose... I suppose the one whom he forgave much more. And Jesus says to him, yeah, you've rightly judged, Simon. Finally, you've rightly judged. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he speaks to Simon. He turns to the woman and he says, he's looking at the woman, speaking to Simon. Simon, do you really see this woman? Simon saw her before. I see this woman. I know who this woman is. I know what manner of woman this is. She's a sinner. She's a disgusting, vile, filthy sinner. Simon, do you really see this woman? Do you see what she has done? Simon, really, what I'm asking you is this. Do you see yourself? Yeah, you're good at judging others. You're good at self-righteous indignation. But Simon, do you really see yourself? Look at, I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet. I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. But this woman, see her? She's washed my feet with her tears. She's wiped them dry with the hair of her head. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And she's anointed them, my feet, with fragrant oil. Therefore, for this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What's the point? The point is that Simon's rude, and he loves little because he just doesn't see how great his sin is, how great he is as a sinner. So the primary example of love on this occasion was not the woman's, as sincere and as beautiful as it was. It was Jesus' love that is the most remarkable, that is in such contrast to Simon's lovelessness, that is manifested in his rude behavior towards the woman, yes, but primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. By his loving acceptance of the woman's loving act, as well as by the parable, Jesus was showing Simon that it was not her actions, it was not his response that was improper, unbecoming, inappropriate, dishonorable, but Simon's. And Simon's attitude, as Jesus got in on the conversation, the little talk that Simon was having with himself in self-righteous indignation. And he was blind to just how rude and unloving he had been and could not see how polite and loving this woman who was a sinner. She's a sinner. So what the woman did and what Jesus did had everything to do with love. What Simon did had nothing to do with love. His attitude and lack of action was rude, it was crude, and it was ungracious. One translator renders our text this morning for this first point. Love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious. Love is not self-righteous and judgmental in its posture. I'll go out on a limb here. You know what love doesn't do? Love doesn't go and protest abortion clinics. That's not loving. Love goes to prayer meetings and prays earnestly, lovingly, for those who are caught up and enslaved in sin. Love doesn't go to protest meetings. Love shows up at the prayer meeting and graciously seeks God's grace for those who are graceless, ignorant. The Scriptures teach us that most people in their sin are ignorant. They have no idea what they're doing. That's why Jesus prays for those who don't know what they're doing. Stephen prays. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. Graciousness, again the quote, should begin with fellow believers, but it should not end there. Many Christians have forfeited the opportunity for witnessing by rudeness. Rudeness to an unbeliever who offends them by a habit the Christian considers inappropriate and improper. As with Simon, sometimes our attitude and behavior in the name of righteousness are more improper and less righteous than some of the things we criticize. So love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it is never less. To the extent that our living is ungracious and inconsiderate, it is also unloving and unchristian. Self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from Christ before they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Since when are we appointed to go out and tell everybody just how sinful they are? Now, to know the comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus, we first need to know the greatness of our sin and misery. And so, having received God's grace in our sin and misery, why don't we just go out and talk about the depths of our own depravity, which Jesus has rescued us from? Or do we really know the greatness of our sin and misery and how we are redeemed from all our sin and misery? Why don't we just go and bear testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving Himself for me while I was ungodly, while I was a sinner? Let me talk to you about the love of my Savior and what He has done for me, the unlovable. But no, we think we got to police the world. We think we got to straighten everybody out. Why don't we just go and tell them, here, let me tell you about how Jesus has straightened me out. A messenger can become a barrier to the message one person has written. If people don't see the meekness and gentleness of Christ clearly in us, they are less likely to see Him clearly in the gospel we preach. Love is never rude. And thus, love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't selfish, which equals does not insist on its own way. Love isn't pushy. Love isn't pushy. It isn't pushy because we've been delivered from thinking, well, my way is God's way. Because love is not rude, because love is not proud and arrogant, it isn't always me first. Me first. Never places its own interests first, does not pursue selfish advantage. Because the loving person has been delivered from thinking, from the delusion of thinking that the world and everyone in it revolves around, well, them, me, including God. By God's grace and His love, we're delivered from the egocentric cravings of our sinful nature, where we think everything has to go our way for us so that we can get what we want. And if I don't, well, let me just tell you, you better get out of my way, because I'm going to make life miserable for you, my friend Albert Auctioner. Two sermons in a row you got mentioned. Everybody on sermon audio is going to wonder, who's Albert Auctioner? Is he making that guy up, or is he really that bad? So, love isn't selfish. The story is told two tombstones in England. The first tombstone has an inscription on it. It's in a small English village, and it reads as follows. Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Nice. Over and against that, in contrast, there's a simple, plain tombstone in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London that reads as follows. This is sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, gave his substance to the poor, gave his sympathy to the suffering, gave his heart to God. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be your royal throne. Love does not seek its own. So here, arguably, we find what is possibly the key to everything. The root evil of fallen human nature is found in wanting to have its own way. Pursuing selfish advantage. Me first is the motto, placing our own interests first. This is why the Catechism, as it introduces us to the theme of the Catechism, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on our behalf, teaches us that our comfort, our strength, our encouragement, our hope is to be found in being delivered from thinking we are our own. What is your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death and body and soul, exclusive, all-inclusive comfort, is in knowing I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil. Did you hear that? I think I heard angels singing. I think I just heard the angelic chorus, singing the hallelujah chorus. Love does not seek its own. Paul Tripp explains it this way in his little book called Whiter Than Snow. It'll help us understand what's going on here in our rescue and in our redemption, in the restoration of our humanity. He writes, all fallen human beings tend to buy into two attractive but dangerous lies. So that's all of us here this morning. All of us as human beings, see, I'm giving everybody the benefit of the doubt, the judgment of charity. Everyone here this morning is a human being. We all tend to buy into two attractive but dangerous lies. None of us is exempt. We all buy into these two dangerous, attractive lies. These are the lies that were on the tongue of the serpent on that fateful day of manipulation and disobedience in the garden. So what were the lies? The first lie is the lie of autonomy. Right? I'm a law unto myself, which tells me that I am an independent human being with the right to invest my life however I choose. The second lie is the lie of self-sufficiency, which declares that I have everything I need within myself to be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do. Because we do not want to live for God but for ourselves, we are all easily seduced at the mundane, everyday level by these two lies. So what do we find? We find ourselves in our day-to-day lives, living for ourselves in our shrink-wrapped, claustrophobic kingdoms of, well, self. Living lives that are self-focused, self-righteous, self-satisfied, self-reliant, self-ruled, and self-glorifying. That's how we live in our sin. That's what we rest in a state of grace, because God is the one who comes along. As Paul Tripp writes, in his grace, this is what he does. He blows a hole in your self-contained kingdom. And in his redemptive love, what does he do? He reaches in and pulls you out again and again and again. Love does not seek its own. God rescues us from pursuing selfish advantage, living me-first, self-centered, self-assertive lives. Because the root evil of fallen nature is wanting, demanding to have its own way. And thus the well-known Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Lenski has written the following. Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. cure selfishness, and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Why? Because Adam and Eve in the garden, when they fell, rejected God, rejected God's way so that they could have their own way. Self replaced God. God was dethroned and self was enthroned. And then we're all born into this world, inheriting from Adam this fallen nature, whereby we follow our egocentric, sinful cravings down a path of suicidal self-destruction. And it seems so right. And the end is just death. And again, the Corinthians were models of what loving Christians should not be. They were selfish in the extreme. They did not share their food at love feasts, and they stood up for themselves. They protected their rights. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? They protected their rights to the point of suing fellow believers in pagan law courts. And they wanted what they thought were the best spiritual gifts for themselves, to exalt themselves for their own advantage. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, they tried to use them for their own advantage. And Paul says, well then, since you're so zealous for spiritual gifts, hopefully you'll be zealous and seek to abound in these gifts for the edification of the church. The building up of the church on this more excellent way of love. But the Corinthians did not use gifts to build up the church. They did not use gifts to build up one another, but to try to build up themselves. So love does not seek its own. The loving person does not live for themselves. The loving person does not find themselves having a conversation with themselves like Simon the Pharisee, saying, I want what I want, when I want it, and guess what? I won't take no for an answer. So let me close with an illustration. It's a story. I don't tell many stories, but I'll close with one. It's a story of a minister and an elderly lady. The story begins with a limousine, chauffeur-driven limousine, driving up to a cemetery. And the chauffeur coming out and going over to the minister who was working at a grave and asking the minister, as the caretaker of the cemetery, to come to the car because his employer was too ill to walk. So the minister gets up and he goes over to the limousine. And waiting in the car is a frail old lady with sunken eyes that show years of hurt and anguish. We're supposed to be, what's her problem? What's wrong with this lady? That's what we're supposed to be asking. So she introduces herself and she says to the minister that she's been sending $5 to the cemetery for the past several years to be used for flowers for her husband's grave. And she says, I've come today in person because the doctors have given me only a few weeks to live and I wanted to see the grave for one last time. To which the minister replies, you know, I'm very sorry. Sorry that you've been sending money for those flowers. And the woman says, what do you mean? He says, well, I happen to be part of a visiting society that visits patients in hospitals and mental institutions. And they dearly love flowers. They can see them and smell them. Flowers are therapy for them because they are living people. The woman says nothing. She just signals her motions for the chauffeur to leave. Months go by. And later, to the minister's surprise, the same car drives up. But this time, the woman herself is driving. So he goes over to the car and she says to him, you know, last time I was here, what you said to me, I found very insulting. At first I resented what you said to me that day, but as I thought about it, I decided You were right. Now I personally take flowers to the hospitals. It does make the patients happy, and it makes me happy too. And the doctors can't figure out what made me well, but I know. I now have someone else other than myself to live for. I now have someone else other than myself to live for. Can you say that this morning? Can you truthfully say that this morning? Love does not seek its own. So we conclude with the as always. As always, Jesus is our perfect model. The one who did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of God incarnate who lived his life for others, gave his life for others, as Paul says, loved me and gave himself for me. God incarnate was love incarnate. He was the perfect incarnation of self-giving love, never seeking his own welfare, but always, in everything, in every way, the welfare of others. So, you want to be like Jesus, really? As I said where we began, hopefully we'd end. I didn't forget. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved us. And he's loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love, just as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. The commentator cannot finish writing on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. Hear what is true of all Scripture is true in a special manner, that no comment can be adequate to so great a theme. Yet no commentator, we might add, no preacher can excuse himself from the duty of trying to make plain what these matchless words have come to signify for him. And no Christian can excuse himself from the duty of trying to show in his life what these words have come to mean for him. I'll show you a more excellent way, Paul says. And if I show you a more excellent way, and you see it, you'll say, of course, Paul, pursue it. Pursue a life of love as if my life depended upon it, because it does. This is to be my chief aim, because this is the only way to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To imitate him and love just as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads. And as we stand before the truth of your word, we ask for your grace. Because we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot make ourselves to love as we have been loved by thee in Christ, and to love one another as we ought to love. As we listen to the preaching of your word and endeavor to handle it faithfully, we find ourselves resisting, arguing, or just in a very vain and superficial way thinking that, yeah, we measure up, no problem. That doesn't convict me, but so-and-so over there needs to hear it. Father, help us to listen to your word, and as we do, to clearly see our need for the power of your Spirit to work within us, to conform us more and more to your image, the image of Christ, and this reality of divine agape love. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit we would truly pursue this more excellent way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time we'll wait on